Last week we saw Paul as a prisoner aboard a ship lost at sea amidst a tremendous storm. The clouds and rain had darkened the sky so that the sun and stars had not been visible for days, and the sailors had no idea exactly where they were and no way in which to navigate the ship. Even the ship's tackle had been thrown overboard, a sign that they did not expect to regain full control of the vessel. Hope was draining from all aboard, with the exception of Paul. After reminding the crew that they should have listened to him when he told them to stay at Fair Havens, he relays a message that had been given to him now by an angel. And we read last week, beginning at verse 22, "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" And that's where we left off the narrative last week, sort of a cliffhanger. What will happen next? Will they listen to Paul this time? And that's what we'll discover as we work our way through the passage tonight. We pick it up at verse 27. "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land." So 2 weeks have passed since they tried to make what should have been a short voyage from Fair Havens to another harbor, but they'd been swept away from Crete and they'd been tossed about. Now, the Adriatic Sea in that day, and it's not exactly the location of what we identify as the Adriatic Sea in our day, covered the whole of the east central sections of the Mediterranean between Crete, northern Africa, Greece, and Sicily. So if you turn your bulletin over, you'll see, if you don't turn it upside down like I just did, you will see the Adriatic Sea, therefore, sort of in the middle to the left. And that's the sea they've been tossed about in, not knowing exactly where they were or where they were headed. The sailors did not know their location, but they sensed that they were drawing near some land. Quite likely, they heard the crashing of waves or some change in the current that showed that land was near. Verse 28, "And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So taking soundings was a way to measure the depth. They had a cord with a lead weight on it attached to the bottom. It had measurements. They could see how deep the water was. And the first time, it was 20 fathoms deep, which is about 120 feet. The ship moved on. The next time, it was 15 fathoms, which is about 90 feet. And so your quiz for the evening is to answer this question. If the depth is decreasing, is the ship moving closer to land or farther away from land? Closer. Thank you. Thank you. My goodness, we are so Presbyterian. We need to get some more Baptists in here to preach so y'all will respond. Yes, they're getting closer to the land, which might be a positive thing because they could be saved, but then it could also be a very dangerous thing. We find out in verse 29, "Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come." You see, approaching shore blindly during the darkness of the night was dangerous. The sailors feared running aground on rocks, which could break the ship apart. So they dropped four anchors from the stern, and for landlubbers, that's the rear of the boat. And they do that to slow the boat down. They thought if they could hold out till morning, perhaps in some way they could find a safe course of action. And so they prayed for day to come. Now we should note that the word translated here, prayed, is not the word that's used of a pious act of devotion. It can also be translated as wished and generally has that notion. So I don't think we're to see this prayer as a sign of religious revival among those on the ship. We see something like that in the story of Jonah, don't we? But in this case, they're hoping to get to the next morning. They're hoping and wishing to survive the night. And the next thing we learn points to extreme self-centeredness on the part of some of them, verses 30 and 31. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." You may recall that one of the things they did earlier when they had moved off of the island of Clauda was to bring the skiff into the ship. The skiff was a dinghy, something that was trailed along. It could be used as a lifeboat. In order that it not just be lost on their journey in the midst of the storm, they had brought it on board. And now the sailors are planning to let it down into the sea. Now they're giving the pretense that they're doing that because they're going to lower some anchors in the front of the ship. I guess to try to keep it as stable as possible. But Luke tells us the truth, and we're seeing we in this passage. The sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. And Paul speaks up to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And here we're just speaking of physical salvation, surviving what is happening to the ship. Now, there's no indication here that this was a particularly prophetic word. It's likely wise advice based on what Paul already knew. The angel had told him the ship was going to run aground and seasoned sailors would be needed when this occurred. Furthermore, striking out in the skiff was itself a dangerous move. It showed some desperation on the part of the sailors. This was a much smaller boat, and if it was crashed against the rocks, they could well lose their lives. So Paul warns the centurion, and we wonder how will he respond this time. Verse 32, "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." So it appears the centurion follows Paul's advice, and the soldiers cut the ropes so the skiff drops into the sea and it just drifts away, meaning the sailors are not going to make an escape. All hands are on deck for what lay ahead. Verses 33 and 34, "And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.'" We noted earlier there was a talk about them not taking food, and I relayed my own fear of seasickness and the fact that when you're in that situation, often the last thing you want to do is eat. A lot of commentators think this may be hyperbole. It may be that they hadn't eaten any food for 2 weeks. If you hadn't eaten any food for 2 weeks, you might not be alive. But certainly they haven't had any kind of a regular meal. They really haven't had sufficient sustenance. They were weakened. They were in need of nourishment. And Paul tells them that eating is in the interest of their survival. And he promises, "Not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And this was a proverbial statement. It's found in several places in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Samuel 14:45, we read, "But the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?' 'Certainly not. As Yahweh lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground.'" And Paul could make this statement because the Lord, through his angel, had assured him that all of them would survive with him. Verse 35, "And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat." So Paul practices what he preaches. He is the first to eat. But we could also say that he preaches what he practices. For he doesn't just pick up some food and put it into his mouth. Rather, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. There are some Christians who pray before meals at home, but who never do so in public, for example, at a restaurant. Paul is in the midst of a bunch of pagans, but that doesn't keep him from the Jewish practice of saying a blessing for the food. In fact, Paul purposely prays to God in the presence of them all, and I believe he does this as a testimony to them. Remember, he's already spoken to them about the God whom I serve. And the Apostle Paul was not one to pass up an evangelistic opportunity, and he certainly had both an attentive and captive audience at this point. And so he prays out loud, publicly, for them in the presence of them all, blessing for the food. And we read in verse 36, "Then they were all encouraged, and they also took food themselves. They may well have been encouraged by Paul's calm demeanor, by his confidence. And those on board followed his example and joined him in eating. Verses 37 through 38. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Now we had looked ahead to this verse because this is where we found out how many people were there. 276. After eating a sufficient amount, we're told they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And this probably confirms that Paul was sailing on an Alexandrian wheat vessel that made this voyage to Italy. And at this point, they have no hope that they're going to deliver their precious cargo. They'd already thrown much over the sea. Perhaps they thought they could at least get the money for their wheat. But that was not worth it at this point, so they jettison it to further lighten the ship. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. So they got their wish. They made it through the night. And in the daylight, they're able to see land, but they didn't recognize it. These seasoned sailors who were used to sailing throughout the region had never been in this particular place before, at least that they could remember. But when they saw it, they had a plan. They observed a bay with a beach under which they planned to run the ship if possible. If you could get past the rocks, if you get past that, if you could make it to the beach, then it would be a rather soft landing, and they would be spared. Verse 40, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. So remember, they had dropped four anchors from the stern of the vessel. They cut those off. Those are just on the bottom of the sea. Nothing is holding it back. Furthermore, they untie the rudders, which allows them to have some give some direction to the ship, and they hoist the mainsail with the hope that using the rudder and with the wind facing the land, they would be able to make it onto that beach safely. Verse 41, but striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. As the poet Burns wrote, the best laid schemes of mice and men gang aft aglay. That's his Scottish dialect, we usually say, often go astray. And the sailor's plan did not end up working. Now, the place where the two seas met has not been identified for certain. Several theories have been advanced. This whole location, there's a location that's known as, Paul's Shoal, that they think there may have been this sort of big sandbar that was directing this water. There's another place, I think, that's called Paul's Harbor, St. Paul's Harbor. We're not exactly sure where it was, but what it seems to happen is that the ship struck a sandbar, something that was not visible because it was submerged, and it could go no further. It wasn't going to be able to get that close to the shore. With the bow of the ship stuck and immovable, the stern was at the mercy of violent crashing waves, and those waves were breaking it apart. Verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Now that may seem inconceivably cruel, but remember that Roman soldiers who allowed prisoners under their charge to escape could themselves be executed. That was why the Philippian jailer was preparing to take his own life when he thought his prisoners had escaped back in chapter 16. On that occasion, Paul intervened by shouting, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now here in chapter 27, it's the centurion who intervenes in order to spare Paul's life. Verses 43 and 44, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Clearly, Paul's sagacity had impressed the centurion. He kept his soldiers from killing the prisoners, and he did so, we're told, so that Paul would survive. He had come to value Paul, to respect Paul. He didn't want to see Paul killed with the other prisoners, so he spared them all. And he ordered them all ashore. If you could swim, jump, swim in. If not, jump out of the boat, find some flotsam or jetsam, and be carried in to the shore so that you won't be destroyed by the waves. And the end result was they all escaped safely to land. Just as Paul had promised, all 276 aboard survived the tempest and the shipwreck. What can we learn from this episode? I think we can see Paul as an example of someone who lived by the word of God. Now, we've seen this throughout his missionary journeys as he obeyed whatever word the Lord revealed to him. Here, he's especially bold. He received God's word from an angel and accepted it as God's word. He believed God's word, and he wasn't hesitant to proclaim God's word, even in the midst of pagan soldiers and sailors. He drew no attention to himself, which he easily could have done. He could have passed himself off as a fortune teller. He could have claimed that he had the power to make all this happen. But that's not what he did. Rather, he used the occasion to engage in public prayer to bear witness of the true God to the pagans around him. We live in an age that ridicules the idea that the Bible is a trustworthy word from God, and also insists that religious faith is purely private and has no place in the public sphere, and that's especially the case if it is Christian faith. And Paul's example should inspire us to live against this spirit of our age, believing God's word, not being ashamed of it, living by it, and being willing publicly to proclaim it. It is the sure and certain anchor we need amidst the tempest of these times, so that we can remain true to our God and Savior.